Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Live on the scene. In the letter of James to the dispersed church, the storm is raging. It's the storm of religious persecution, the storm of relocation, and the storm of family quarrels. For those early Christians who fled Jerusalem, it was not only the crushing blow of being scattered under religious persecution, but it was betrayal. Betrayal by family, friends, and neighbors. People they once viewed as loved ones or as friends. They'd gone to temple together, to synagogue together. They shared a common heritage, a common lineage, even a common faith. They had stood up against the whole world, as it were, against the powers of Rome. And when suddenly everything changed, suddenly all that they had in common seemed to be nothing. What would that be like for you and I if the status quo really was to change? How can you and I, as 21st century Christians in America, even imagine such a thing? Take a look.
Sanctuary against the threat of a sectarian backlash. Inside, this Coptic priest sprinkles holy water on the faithful. Outside, they face a flood of suspicion. Incense smoke rises peacefully through this Cairo church, but in other parts of the country, minority Christians struggle to find refuge from smoldering religious tension. There may be a very small group who wants to spill blood and are involved in terrorism, but we're not afraid, this priest told CNN. Pope Theodoros II, head of Egypt's 8 million Coptic Christians, was among political and religious leaders who backed the military coup. 3 days later, a priest was shot dead in a drive-by in Egypt's Sinai Desert region. Military officials blamed the killing on jihadists. But a fellow cleric squarely accused what he termed terrorists loyal to ousted President Mohamed Morsi. Two masked men riding on a motorcycle shot the Reverend dead. We ask for the protection of churches and to increase security, he said. In the same area, a Christian businessman was kidnapped, chained, then beheaded. In southern Egypt, authorities reported at least 9 Christians killed since the coup. Dozens more were driven from their homes. The Muslim Brotherhood, power base of the deposed president, has denounced Christians for backing the coup, but Father Sarabamon was cautious about blaming them for the bloodshed. The danger is from some of the people who adopted terrorist ideologies. The terrorist ideology exists in other people. The Muslim Brotherhood does not accept those terrorist ideologies, he said. Despite those killings, many Christians CNN spoke to in Cairo said they're glad they helped topple President Morsi.
Not only the Christians, but also all the Egyptians. Because he didn't do anything for the people's sake, there isn't electricity, there isn't oil, there isn't water.
The challenge now for Egypt's new interim leaders may be to tame political unrest and avert wider religious conflict. Carl Penhall, CNN, Cairo.
It's heartbreaking, isn't it? In the 21st century. You know, sometimes it's easy for us to think that's Egypt. But, you know, the name Coptic is originally the old Egyptian word for Egyptian. It's what it actually means. You see, there was a time when Coptic was not another race or another people group. It was normative for Egyptians to be of the Coptic church. Not a different race, not a different people group. One in the same. In fact, the leading church in Egypt is Alexandria. At one time, it was the lead city for all of the early church before Rome, before Constantinople. In AD 302, Diocletian, the emperor, the Roman emperor at the time, killed over 800,000 Coptic Christians. See, in the early church, there were lots of Egyptian Christians. 150 years later, the Roman church excommunicated the Coptic church in a power struggle. Then in 645, Muhammad and the Arab peoples brought Islam by force with the sword. You see, to be Egyptian is not to be Arab, in spite of what you might be been told or thought. Over the last millennium, the Coptic church has enjoyed relative freedom with limited persecution. But over the last 10 years, as the politics and the situation changed, things began to deteriorate and things became very difficult for a people who have been there for millennia, believing and living alongside of their neighbors, friends, and family. Not unlike what the early church experienced in Jerusalem. You see, as you and I watch that video, it gives us a little picture of the gravity of the situation that happened in Jerusalem in the first century when James, the brother of the Lord, was writing to his congregation that had been torn apart and then was beginning to flee to the far corners of the Roman Empire, to the far corners of the world, much in the same way that Coptic Christians today are fleeing to America for freedom in hopes that they would be able to practice their faith. If you were with us last week, you may remember that James in Hebrew, it actually is the name Jacob. He was the second oldest brother in the family of Mary and Joseph, Jesus being the oldest. James then was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, a leader in the church, despite the fact that he didn't even believe in his brother as the Messiah until after his resurrection. Now, I would imagine that it was kind of tough growing up in the house of Mary and Joseph. I mean, you know, when your oldest brother is Jesus, you know, and they say things like, you know, mom just thinks he's perfect. I don't know. He just can't seem to do anything wrong. I don't know what it was like exactly, but I can imagine the stress in that. And yet, James, as he comes to faith in Christ, becomes a powerful leader in the early church. You see, it was James who settled the issue of Gentiles in the early church, the Council of Jerusalem, as we record in Acts chapter 15, when the apostles and everybody else was arguing, what do we do with these Gentiles? How do we handle having Gentiles in the church? It was in the Jerusalem church, where they'd already suffered great persecution and everything, that James spoke up, brought reason to the situation, helped everyone calm down, and the decisions were made in how to handle Gentiles in the church. It was James who gave counsel to the Apostle Paul on how to silence his accusers among the Jews. And finally, it was James who was murdered by the Sanhedrin in a fit of jealousy because he was held in such high regard by all the Jews, whether Christians or not. He wielded the kind of power that those Jewish leaders wanted to wield. And yet, here's the thing. He did not do it by politics or by position or religious authority. Instead, by living what he believed. Some believe that his death in 68 AD was what pushed Jerusalem's society to the brink, opening the way for the zealots to rise to power and to push the city into chaos that eventually led to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Not because of politics, not because of positions of power, but because of the division between the Jews themselves over what happened to James. His faith and his example in the midst of competing social views, of true multiculturalism. Think about the situation which he was in. Jerusalem is being ruled by the Romans. They are not free, and even in their own land. And among them, there's a division of understanding about Messiah. And then, of course, let's just recognize the simple fact that when we look in Acts chapter 2 and that all the different languages that were spoken among the Jewish people, all the different cultures and societies that were being represented there in Jerusalem at that time. And in the midst of it, the voice of steadfast faith, even in the storms of life, because what he preached, he also lived. Let's take a look at James chapter 1, shall we? James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have, the one on your lap. That's my favorite because that's the one you're reading. James 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness has its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, that it will be given him. But let him ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fail, its beauty perishes. Also, so will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains silent, who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word but not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and then at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit widows and orphans in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Count it all joy. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? I mean, it's hard enough, right, in our situation. You and I live in Hernando County. It's not exactly like you and I face life and death persecution for having faith in Christ. It's not like you and I going to church, take our lives into our hands. And so the whole idea of you and I in the middle of difficult situations, we think to ourselves, well, I don't have open, hostile persecution. And yet, counting it all joy in the midst of my different kinds of trials, well, it's pretty hard to imagine. The truth is, instead, most of us are all too aware of the way in which we fall short in the ideal. Most of us are pretty critical of our own walk with the Lord. We think about the ways that we wish we would do something or how we had reacted in that situation, the things that we wish we had said to somebody or the things that we wish we had done when confronted with a particular situation or trial or challenge in life. Maybe the things that people said to us, maybe when they waved at us without all of their fingers as they went by. And we reacted. And then we probably judged our own Christianity, our walk with the Lord in those moments. Some might wonder, you know, if I lived in those times, maybe if I lived in the middle of persecution, maybe I'd be a more serious Christian. Maybe if I was living in those difficult times, it would have been easier to be a Christian. But the truth is when we look at situations like we saw on the screen there, what's happening to to the Copts in Egypt, realize that persecution doesn't make it easier to be a Christian, doesn't make us better at Christianity. James says in various trials, see, some trials in life really are that difficult. They are life-crushing kind of moments, but most of the trials in life, even for people in the middle of persecution, it's the daily challenges. It's the things that eat away at us, the things that pick at us. James says in the various kinds of trials, whatever they are, not just in the face of life and death persecution, but in the constant trials of life, in the small as well as the big, count all those trials as joy. Sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? How do I count those things as joy? You know, it's particularly important for you and I to realize that what we're talking about is joy, not happiness. Happiness, it comes from that Latin root hap, circumstance. Things happen to you. There's happenstance. There's things that the conditions which have to occur in order for you to feel those good feelings. Things have to happen. Even the pursuit of happiness is the idea that you and I get to change the circumstances so that we find a way to enjoy them and to look at them as being good. But he says, these things, these trials, these circumstances, develop steadfastness in your faith. What does that mean, to be steadfast? I mean, I know we think in terms of endurance and everything, but really it's this image of faithfulness in the midst of endurance, of being able to stay the course no matter what comes your way. And he says that these trials and these circumstances, they produce a steadfastness, an endurance to our faith. And for that reason, you and I need to have joy. You see, our faith is not a microwave kind of faith. It's not like you just heat it up when you're ready for it. You know, you don't go, just ding, turn on my faith. You know, oh, look, I've got a trial of persecution. Ding, I've got faith. I'm ready to go now. I'm ready to take on the challenges of life. No, it's a whole lot more like a microwave. Or maybe your uncle's classic guitar amp that's got, you know, tubes in it, you know, and you have to turn it on and wait for the full effect to come in. You know, you're waiting, you're sitting waiting and waiting till it warms up. That's kind of more like our faith. It doesn't just go ding. I know a little bit about microwaves because, you know, when we were living in Mexico and working with the church in Mexico, my friends used to always tease me because I was the guy standing in front of the microwave going, come on. And they'd be like, how? You know, I mean, it's a microwave. How fast does it need to be? I mean, come on. It's like 30 seconds and you got hot water. And I'm still standing there going, come on, because I grew up with a microwave. Just always thought it's supposed to be that fast. Our generation, our society is a microwave kind of society, isn't it? Everything's really quick. I mean, you pull out your cell phone and that page doesn't load in that moment. We're like, ah! As the comedian would say, it's got to go to space. Give it a second. To space and back. And we act as if like the whole world is falling apart when it doesn't happen in an instant. But you know, here's the thing I've discovered in my faith over the last 30 years. That it has grown exponentially in times of trial and temptation and hardship and loss. You see, early on my Christianity was really, really simple. And I was grateful for those instant responses. I would pray and God would do things in the moment and I would go, yes. But what I found as I grew in my faith is that there were times when I wasn't rescued like I thought I should be or like I wanted it to happen. And it wasn't that those circumstances brought me joy. Can I just tell you, those circumstances were really hard. I mean, the pain of those things was very real. And yet, as I reflect over my journey with Christ,
I have to say that it's in those moments, those most difficult moments, those trials, those circumstances, that where I've seen my faith grow the most, and I look back with joy. Not happiness, but I recognize that how God has worked in me and through me. I've had some really difficult circumstances in my life. I bet you have too. But see, here's the thing I know, that in that happiness of life, that isn't the place where my faith grew the most. It's not the place where I most experienced the power and the presence of God. It was in the trials of life where I found joy. And I would not trade those experiences for an easier life, because the joy I now know in Christ was a direct result of those trials. When James speaks to us here, he begins to speak to us about having that joy, and then he talks to us about four things to help us with joy in our lives. Now, listen, James' message was not that life is going to get easier. And listen, look, just take these four things and apply them. I mean, if you just take these four things and everything's going to be all right. If you just do these four things, I mean, sometimes there's this idea about Christianity that, you know, just pull the lever, do these four things. If I just do this, if I just do that enough, then everything's going to be all right. And instead, what we discover through the book of James, through the letter of James, is the reality that life does not get easier. But we learn to value the lessons of this life, and we find joy in the midst of our experiences, not because the storms of life are easy, but because we sense God's presence in the midst of them. So he lays out four ways for us to functionally cope with the storms of life. The first one, the first 5 through 8, is about seeking wisdom from God. The second thing is learning to be content in our circumstances in verses 9 to 11. Then in 12 through 18, he talks about not blaming God for our problems, but thanking God for all the good things. And finally, his admonition to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. Now, you and I might be tempted to think, well, surely if I just do those four things that everything's going to work out. But here's the thing, is that these are not solutions nor steps of progress, but really four points of reflection in our lives. That first point, seeking wisdom. You know, here's the thing about wisdom. Wisdom isn't a magic pill. Have you ever noticed whenever you look in the Bible at things like Proverbs or wisdom literature of any kind, that how it never provides just a real simple solution? In fact, if you read those Proverbs that way, it'll be disappointing, because there'll be things you'll say, oh, well, look, it says this, and if I do that, well, then this is what's going to happen. You know, A plus B equals C, and then you go, oh, wow, it didn't work that way. The truth is, in fact, when you and I read most wisdom literature, we run across books like Job. I guarantee you, if you read Job in the midst of difficulty, suffering, and sorrow, it will not cheer you up. It's not like you're going to read the book of Job and go, wow, now I have the solution for all of my struggles in life. No, you read the book of Job and you commiserate. And you realize that God was with him, even in the midst of that hardship, that difficulty, that trial, and how God is at work in our lives. See, wisdom isn't a magic pill. It's not the magic hammer that comes down and boom, everything's all right. It's wisdom is that place when we realize that there's not always a solution. In fact, many of the Psalms and Proverbs create this juxtaposed situation that says, do this and it'll always work out right. Then the next thing says, when you do these things, it never works out. And you go, well, which is it? The answer is yes. You see, they're observations from life and recognizing that sometimes, no matter what you do, no matter what you do, there isn't a solution. And so the reality that James is stepping into as he speaks to them, as he's writing to Jewish Christians who are fully aware of the Old Testament, are fully aware of these teachings, he's writing to them and he's appealing to them about the need to find wisdom, not solutions. Not four points in a prayer or a poem or whatever else, but to seek wisdom. To find the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's why he says ask. He's directing them to pray and to seek solutions from God. To follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But here's what you find out. When you follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit, sometimes when you're asking God, what you realize is that choice A and B are both difficult. Sometimes no matter what you do, the situation brings hardship, pain, and suffering, like it did to those Jewish Christians who had to flee for their lives. When you and I bring it forward to the 21st century, listen, when you and I are faced with trials and difficulty and circumstances, it may not be life and death. It may be just simply varying shades of discomfort and emotional struggle. But that's not making light of it. It's simply putting perspective to it. That regardless of the intensity of the situation, whether it's life and death or even the smaller things of life, that the need is to trust God in the midst of it. And that sometimes the trials, just as they are meant to produce fruit in our lives. And so we begin with that simple thing, asking God for wisdom. My wife is really good at asking this really simple question. When trials, difficulties come my way and I'm frustrated and things like that, she just asks me the question. It's not condescending. It's a really simple question. Did you pray about that? I hate when she asks that question because I think that my answer should always be yes. But the reality is just like you. I mean, there are moments and I'm frustrated and sometimes I'm tempted to say, well, yeah, I was praying about it. Okay, it was a bellyache prayer. Oh, God, why is this happening to me? Anybody pray that prayer? You didn't really pray. You didn't really seek God for wisdom. You didn't really seek Him for an answer. You just got busy bellyaching. God, I don't like this. I don't want it to be like this. But did you ask Him for wisdom? It says that He will give it to you liberally without finding fault. Doesn't mean He's going to give you a solution that A plus B equals C and it'll always get you out of the situation. Sometimes the reality is that when you come to it and you go, man, A and B both look bad. What do I do? A and B both lead to pain, difficulty, circumstances that are beyond my control. What do I do? God, give me wisdom. How to walk through this. How to do the right thing. How to honor You. How to help others. How do I walk it out when there is no solution? And then He says, in the middle of that, be content in your circumstances. See, every circumstance has its highs and its lows. No matter what happens to you in life, no matter whether you're living in the midst of persecution or whether you're living in the United States of America and you have a relatively blessed life, we all have our highs and lows, and they are very real to us. Wouldn't make light of anyone's highs and lows. The sense of anxiety or pressure that you might feel, the struggles that you have. You know, I mentioned earlier working in Mexico, my Mexican friends were always pointing out to me that how they weren't certain they really wanted to go to the USA. They'd seen changes in their friends and family who had gone to the USA and been successful in a way that they said, I'm not sure that that's a good thing. One of my guys, Goggin had the nicest Wilson leather backpack I had ever seen. It was brand spanking new. I remember I came to church when he was wearing his brand new Wilson leather backpack. And I thought, dude, where did you get that backpack? I mean, like, I'm thinking to myself, cha-ching, cha-ching. This is a lot of money. You know, I mean, like, you're asking to borrow my guitar amp and you can buy a backpack like that, you know. And he goes, oh, no, I bought it for 50 cents. 50 cents? What do you mean? He goes, well, you Americans, you discard everything. He goes, I went to a garage sale in the United States. He goes, and I bought it for 50 cents. I said, you've got to be kidding me. Look, this is like a brand new. What was wrong with it? He goes, oh, the zipper didn't work. I said, you can put zippers in leather bags? Now I'm really impressed. And he goes, oh, no. And he pulled out a pair of vice grips, and he just crimped down on the edges of the zipper, and it worked again. In fact, a few weeks later, when my backpack that was like 5 years old quit working and I thought I needed a new backpack, he just simply took his vice grips and pinched my, and I used it for another 10 years. 10. I was ready to throw it away. Just like someone threw away their brand new Wilson leather bag. The truth is, you know, you don't find contentment in your circumstances by gaining more or by having less. More money, more stuff, more success, bigger problems, more stress, more mess, more responsibility. James warns his audience that whatever your circumstances, rich or poor, here's the reality, they both die. Rich or poor, they both have stresses, difficulties, trials, circumstances that press them, that crush them, that make it hard to do life. The only difference sometimes is with more money comes more zeros onto the ends of your problems. I can remember as a young pastor thinking that if I got a bigger salary in a bigger church that it would fix all my problems. Later on, pastoring in a very large church, I found out, you know, when 10% of 100 people get mad at you, you have 10 people mad at you. When 1% of 2,500 people get mad at you, that's 25 people mad at you. I don't care who you are. Whether you're looking at a group of 10 or 25, there's nothing in you that says, oh, it's just 1%, not 10%. You go, there are 25 people staring me down and they're angry at me. How do I handle that? It hurts. You don't say, oh, it's just 1%. It doesn't work like that. Bigger toys, fancier toys, bigger repair bills. So James says, listen, your circumstances, whether rich or poor, in persecution or living to the far end, be content. Ask God, seek his wisdom, and then be content in whatever situation you find yourself in, instead of waiting for the situation to change, waiting for more of this or more of that. Because no matter what the situation is, if you cannot find contentment in it, you won't find it later on. And the biggest part of those first two skills for living is what? Ask. It's prayer. It begins in that place of prayer. Asking God for wisdom, asking God for contentment in the midst of our situation, because it doesn't just naturally come. The third thing in these verses then is then, so then don't blame God for your problems, but thank God for every good thing. You know, here's the problem is because we teach people, you know, like everything is from God. And so whenever, regardless of the circumstances, we want to blame God for good and bad. And it's kind of a little bit of a way that we do things. But specifically, he's saying, do not blame God for evil. Now, it's true. Sometimes I ask God for things and he says, no. And so when he says no, I mean, I blame him for that, right? God, you said no. And I wanted the other thing. And so there's a little ring of truth to it. But the flip side is that oftentimes we get into that place where anytime things don't go the way we want them to, and so that we begin to blame God for them, and so we blame God for illness and sickness and cancer and suffering, that is not biblical. But since the beginning of time, can I just tell you, it has been normative for mankind to blame God when things happen and we don't like them. I mean, it begins with Adam and Eve. Adam blamed God for the fall. Did you know that? He said, yeah, it was that woman you gave me. It's your fault, God. You gave me that woman. See, it's all your fault, God. And that's what we do, isn't it? We blame God. Notice he didn't give her back. Cain blamed God for the death of Abel. He said, where's that in the Bible? I don't remember that. Sure. He said, well, God, it's because you rejected my offering. I know I gave you my leftovers, but you rejected my offering. It's your fault that I killed Abel. We're really good at blaming God for things when we don't like the way that they turn out. In contrast, James points out that God doesn't change. He's not like the shifting shadows. He's been the same consistently over and over again. All throughout the Bible, the whole witness of the Bible is that God is unchanging. And that he always gives us what's good for us. sometimes we don't like it. But that he always does what is good. And the second thing that's always consistent is that God does not do harm or evil. In fact, that it's impossible for God to do evil. That evil comes as a result of the fallen world around us and our own participation in it. And we do live in a fallen world with real hardships, real difficulties, real evil. He says, but the truth is that where most evil makes its way in is through temptation. Now, temptation, being on your guard against temptation, it's not like, you know, that temptation is something like it's a thing or a power or an evil spirit. Can I point out what he says here? Temptation is the seduction of our own desires or will. That's what makes it tempting. It's something we want. It's something we like. It's something we think would be a good idea. On some level, it's what we want to do, even when it's outside of the will of God. And it being so, then we give space in our hearts. We give ground in the garden of our heart. So just like a weed, it begins to take root and then take over. It fills our hearts, our minds, until we decide to act. You see, the only way to deal with temptation is to grab it by the roots and pull it out. You don't give yourself over to it. But the reality is it's rooted in our desires. The deception is I tell myself I can handle it. So it may be something as simple as, you know, not wanting to give up myself over to gluttony, and there's that extra apple turnover there that I'm thinking to myself, it's God, it's your fault. These apples are so delicious. This turnover is delicious. Really? Do you think it was bad that God gave you food that tastes good? On the other hand, it might be, well, God, it's your fault. I mean, that neighbor down the street, I mean, like, he, she dresses that way, and, you know, I'm tempted. I mean, if you didn't make them look so good. Really? No, God gives us every good and perfect gift. Beautiful people. Beautiful food. The question is, what's the secret desires of your heart that cause you to yield to temptation in your life, to test you? God only gives you good. It really is about how we respond to those things. And that's why he says, listen, in the midst of that, it's important that you be doers and not just merely hearers of the word. You know, over the last 35 years or so, taught a lot of classes. But I can remember one student who stands out among all the students in all of my classes. He seemed like a real student because he was there. And no matter what class I was teaching, he was there. In fact, one of the classes that I taught, this class on life group leadership, and I taught it a couple of times a year typically. And so at this point, he had been in my class 9 times for life group leaders. And yet, he never led a life group and didn't ever even attend one. I finally asked him, hey man, you know you've been to my life group leadership class all these times. Why don't you lead a life group? Well, you know, my circumstances have been such, and it just, you know, I just can't do that right now. There's just not room in my life. I just don't, you know, I can't do those things. But here's the thing is I had spent the last 4 years with him, and I began to realize is that things were never going to be right. Not because his circumstances were so difficult or life was so painful or whatever. It was because there was always a reason why he couldn't. You know, for a lot of us, that's true in life. The problem is the time is never right. The time is always in the future when conditions are theoretically right. Do you know you can spend your lifetime waiting for the right conditions? You see, the reality is, as he's writing to that church, they are dispersed because their lives were threatened. I would call that a real trial, wouldn't you? They're dispersed. They're suffering. Their families have betrayed them and turned on them. I've had some real suffering and difficult trials in my life too. You know, oftentimes there's this kind of attitude in the American church is that when everything gets all right, when everything is good with me, I don't doubt the difficulty or the trials or the circumstances in your life. I believe they're real. The thing is that they don't go away. See, he's writing to a church that knows real pain in life. He's writing to a church that knows real hardship in life. So I don't doubt that your trials, your circumstances, your suffering is real. But the thing is that if we're always waiting for the right condition, it will never follow. The time will never be a good time. You see, the right time to do those things is right now. The right time to do, to share, the right time to give, the right time to do the works of God is right now. The right time to share is not when you have enough. It's in the middle of what you have. The right time to do the works of God is right now, not when your circumstances settle down, because they will never settle down. The right time to be merciful is not when you've had enough mercy. It's not when life is easier. It's right now. And he says, but listen, if we just continue to look to the future, but we never do those things, it's as though we looked in a mirror and forgot what our own face looks like. You see, we forgot that it was right in the middle of our persecution, our difficulties, our trials, our suffering, our hardship, our mistreatment, our hurts, our pains, that God brought people into our life who also ministered out of the middle of their pain, their difficulty, their sorrows, their hardships. And so we might sit down for a moment. We might take a break. But church, when breaks turn into years, it's not good. It's the way we lose sight of joy. It's the way we forget what it means to be the church. So he pushes. James pushes them because he's in the same situation with them. He knows the life that they're living, and he tells them, listen, pure religion can't ignore the widow until it's convenient. See, because her situation is painful every day. Pure religion doesn't tell the orphan, your life doesn't fit into my planner right now. Because the needs of the widows and the orphans, they're constant. They can't wait until we get around to it. They can't wait until our situation is better, because theirs is constant. So just like what you need to do is the right thing, he says, to do the word of God, to do what we've been taught, there's never going to be a better time than right now. You just do it. It's not a Nike slogan. It's real faith encountering real life regardless of our circumstances. And so he says, listen, setting up the whole book of James, those four basic things. What you do with life in the midst of the storm is you pray and you ask. You ask God for wisdom. You ask for to be content in every circumstance. Don't blame him, but instead give him thanks for the good things in your life, and do God's will no matter what the circumstances you find yourself in. That becomes the foundation for everything else we're going to see in the book of James. So next week, Jason is going to be speaking to us in chapter 2. I hope you'll join us for that. Let's stand together. You know, there are some theologians that call James a right strawy epistle. They say it's a very fibrous work. And nobody, you know, they don't like it simply because it is telling us how to do. It's not full of a lot of lofty theology and things like that. Instead, this full of Jewish wisdom kind of thought. How to be very practical in our faith in the midst of real life situations. You see, here's the thing, is that when you're in the midst of life and death, you don't have a lot of need for high and lofty thoughts. The question is how do I persevere? How do I do this stuff every day as I'm trying to walk out my faith? It's very practical stuff for living. So in our times of trial and difficulty, the question is have you prayed about it? See, some of you today are here struggling with decisions that you have to make. You're looking for solutions. And the word of the Lord to you this morning really is, have you prayed about it? I don't mean have you lamented the situation. I don't mean have you worried about it. I don't mean have you written about it or complained to others about it. But have you gone to your brother, to your sister in Christ, and asked them to join you in prayer over the situation, for wisdom in the middle of it, to understand what to do, and that whenever the situation doesn't have a solution, that what's the right thing to do anyhow? What's the right road when I'm in the midst of trials and hardships? So the invitation might be just that simple, just for you to come and get some prayer with somebody up here or a person next to you and just simply say, you know, it's time that I prayed about this. God, I need wisdom. And just remember, sometimes there are no solutions. Sometimes there's only the right thing to do in the midst of the storm. Second, to trust God with your situation. I think it's probably the most difficult because we live in an affluent society like America. I mean, it's always easy to believe that everything else is better around us and things like that, you know, and that somehow, some way that it's all supposed to work out. It's all supposed to turn out like TV, right? And everything I'm supposed to have, everything I want, I'm supposed to be as famous as or whatever else. And so sometimes we have this expectation of always looking for something else to happen. But the admonition is to be content, trusting God, believing that He's taking care of me, regardless of the situation. And then third, struggling with temptation. Instead of blaming my circumstances or the things that I recognize in me that are weaknesses, you know, it's easier to blame. Can I just tell you that one of the best things that you can do when you're walking through a time of temptation is to get with a brother or sister in Christ and just confess that thing to somebody else and ask them to pray with you. Not so you can be judged. I mean, really, who should judge you for sinning differently than them? Really? But what about breaking the hold over that thing? See, in the secret place, in the garden of your heart, is where those things blossom. Man, I'm struggling with those things. There's things that this event is something I really want in my heart, and I don't know why. And I know I shouldn't do those things, but I need to confess that to someone so that I can be honest and integrous about it. Maybe it's about a relationship. Maybe it's about an event at work. Maybe it's about something else that has control over your life. And you just simply say, I recognize that I've let this thing get control over me. And what I'm asking you to do is, will you pray with me? Would you walk with me through the fire? Would you believe with me? Would you care about me enough to ask me questions when you see that I'm struggling? Not out of judgment, but out of love for my soul. That's you this morning. Could be you come up to a prayer team member up here. Could be you turn to the person next to you. But let me encourage you that the best way to break the hold of temptation is to bring it to the light. Let the heat of God's Son cook the roots of that thing. Root it out of your life. I promise you that one of the greatest ways to stand is to expose it to the truth for what it is.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.